More than a couple of lessons, maybe three, on church growth. And each lesson will be independent of the other. But I want to talk a little bit about how the early church grew. Let's start with what I call progress reports that begin in the book of Acts. Starting in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, these are a number of passages. We won't notice all of them, but I call these progress reports. Because it talks about, as the apostles went forth preaching and teaching, what they did was they preached and people responded and there was great response. And what I'm trying to establish before us in these progress reports through the book of Acts is that the early church grew. It was a growing group. Starting with Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, when the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, verse 41 said they were added in about 3,000 souls. That's a lot of people. 3,000. Can you imagine standing before a crowd and preaching to them and others preaching as well? The apostles, others were preaching besides Peter that day. And the response when the invitation is extended was 3,000 said, "We want to be baptized." Wow, what a crowd. But that's not the only thing. Notice in the end of the chapter, verse 47, they added to the church daily those who were being saved. So that tells me the church was growing. Not only did they have the 3,000 to start with, but on a daily basis, more were saying, "I want to be a Christian too." Progress reports tell us the church was growing. Chapter 5, verse 15, another progress report. What happens? Well, just a little bit later, verse 14 says that in chapter 5, that a great multitude, that believers were increasing, it added to the Lord multitudes, both men and women. Now, I wasn't talking about the 3,000. That's talking about more that were added to the Lord. This is in the Jerusalem area where that's taking place. Let's go to the 6th chapter, if you will, and into verse 1. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, that in those days when the number of disciples were multiplying, the church is growing. That's all I'm trying to establish. They're still growing. They didn't just have a sudden growth at the first, and then it tapered off, and it didn't grow very much, but it's still growing, chapter 6 and verse 1. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6. "And the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Now, that's the same place where they started with 3,000. Daily they were growing, chapter 2. But chapter 5, they were increasing by multitudes. And then chapter 6 said, again, many or multitudes are growing and added to the church. It is growing rapidly, it is. Chapter 11. In verse 21, when the gospel came to Antioch, this is on further north. And in Acts chapter 11, when the gospel finally comes to Antioch, there was a great number that believed and turned to the Lord. Not just a few. They didn't go there and preach and say half a dozen people obeyed the gospel, but a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Notice at Thessalonica, chapter 17, verse 4, a great multitude outside of Jerusalem. This is one of the largest crowds, apparently. In Acts chapter 17, there was a great multitude in verses 1 and 2 that turned to the Lord. Verse 4. Chapter 18 and verse 8. You would think if you carried the gospel to Corinth, that would be the most unlikely place for it to be receptive. But many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Many Corinthians hearing and believed and were baptized. Now we'll stop at that point in our progress reports through the book of Acts. It continues on in chapter 19 and 20 and other chapters. But by the first chapter of Colossians in verse 23, the church had grown so rapidly and the gospel was being spread so effectively that Paul could declare that the gospel had gone to every creature under heaven. Every person on the face of the earth had heard the gospel. Didn't accept it, but every person had heard the gospel. And what I'm trying to establish here is the fact is the early church grew. Well, let's go a little further down the line. And I want to suggest to you the church has grown after the close of the New Testament. You say evidence? The fact that it still exists tells me it had to grow because those people were not living now, are they? And the fact that there's still a church says that it's been growing. There have been people converted since that time. And so that gives me evidence that it's growing. And furthermore, it came through the falling away in the Reformation movement. You remember the falling away that finally developed by 606. The first pope was established, and now we have the Catholic Church. But that major apostasy, and following that, the corruption of the Catholic Church led to the Reformation movement, so that denominationalism spread across the world, and yet the church survived all of that. And it's still in existence. That tells me the church grew after the close of the New Testament. Well, let's come on down in time. And in recent years, the church has grown. What do I mean by recent? recent in comparison to the New Testament time. We're not talking about the last 10 or 15 or 20 years. But in recent years, let's talk about the last 100 years the church has grown. And you say, evidence of that? Well, there are some who are older can remember the time when you'd have a gospel meeting and there would be 5 to 20 people who would respond to the gospel during that gospel meeting. By the time I started gospel meeting work in 1981, first gospel meeting I ever held. By the time I started doing gospel meeting work, there were still times that you came home from meetings and reported, as I often do when I come back, well, we had a good meeting, we had so many responses. I can remember in the 80s coming back from every meeting and giving reports of responses. There was a response in every meeting. It might only be 2 or 3, might be 5 in another one, might be just 2 in another meeting, but there was always a response. As I just mentioned recently, my dad just retired from preaching. He remembers the day when there would be 10 and 20 in every meeting. You'd have 4 or 5 every night respond to the gospel. I saw 23 baptized one night when Jim Cope was holding a gospel meeting over in Franklin. So the church has grown in recent years. And it has grown by large numbers at times. There have been a number of debates and meetings that led people to the Lord. You don't hardly hear of a debate anymore, but there have been debates where an entire denomination, that is, maybe a man was debating a Baptist preacher, and the entire Baptist church was shut down because the majority of them responded and obeyed the gospel at the end of the debate. That's happened time and time again. I have a list of those I meant to bring. So the church has grown in recent years. But I want to carry a step further and suggest to you the church is not growing by great numbers. Now, is it growing? Well, maybe so. But it's not growing by great numbers. We say that's true as a whole. You go across the nation and churches as a whole are not growing. There's not great growth in churches. Oh, there may be this church that's growing and growing quite rapidly and growing large. But I'm talking about as a broad spectrum, the church is not growing. One brother who keeps up with a little more numbers among churches than I do suggests that the average number among churches, conservative churches of Christ, there are about 100 in attendance. Well, that means we're above average then. Now, there's some that are 400 and 500 and 600 in number, but there's a lot of churches that are 20 and 12 and 15, sometimes smaller than that. But there's not great numbers among brethren. As a congregation, we're not growing in large numbers. And furthermore, I want to suggest to you, swarming, and I put that in quotations, is not growth. What do we mean by swarming? Let's take 10 people of this congregation who are transferred out to Texas because of a job, and so we just lost 10, and a church over there in Texas just gained by 10. That's not real growth. Those were Christians here and they just move and worship somewhere else. Now, that church may be growing. And we often grow by growth, by swarming. That is, someone moves into the area and so that increases our number by 4 or 5 as the family comes. Maybe someone gets dissatisfied with another church and they decide they want a place member. Well, okay. So we're growing in that sense, but we're not converting people by large numbers, are we? The church grew in the early days. So let's spend a little time this morning talking about how and why the early church grew. How did the early church grow? What did they do? What was different in those days? Well, I want to begin by noticing something that will not be on the screen before you, but I want to suggest a contrast between two periods of time. That when we get through with our study this morning, we have to go back to this principle and recognize this principle. That all through the Old and New Testament, there have been periods of great growth, an expansion, and then there have been periods of deep despair with the spirituality among the people, not just among God's people, but I'm talking about people as a whole. Let me give you two examples. In the day of Jeremiah, Jeremiah preached, and he preached, and he preached. And when you get through, you name one convert he had. Can you name one? I can't name any. He preached his heart out. And there weren't any converts. Let's fast forward a few years. You come to the day of Pentecost and Peter and the other apostles are preaching and they preach their heart out on one day. And 3,000 come forward and respond. Now, there are times we live in the day of Pentecost. There have been brethren who, I can remember a time that my dad used to tell about having a home Bible study every night of the week. Every night of the week there was a home Bible study. In fact, he had more offers for home Bible studies than he could fulfill. I can't imagine that. And then there's a time when we're living more in the days of Jeremiah than in the days of Pentecost, where you can preach your heart out, we can teach our neighbors, and they don't respond to the gospel. But there was a key to the early church growth. What was it? Well, let's list a number of things. Here's the first. How and why did the early church grow? Here's the first thing I want you to consider with me. They believed their message. They believed their message. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let's establish the fact that it's hard to sell something that you don't buy yourself, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I've had salesmen to try to sell me some product or sell me some service. And when I ask them, well, no, let me ask you this. Do you have this yourself? And when they tell me, well, no, I don't have this. I have something else, but I don't have this. That just killed the sale for me, didn't it, you? Wouldn't it, you? I've had insurance salesmen tell me, this is the best product we have to offer, and you need to buy this. Well, have you bought it yourself? Well, no, I don't have that. Well, then I don't want it either, because it must not be all that great. Or you would have it yourself, wouldn't you? Well, that's true with reference to the gospel. Now, the early disciples believed the message with all of their heart. Let me give you some evidence of that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. The early church was growing during this period. And here's something that was said about them during that period. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were threatened for preaching their message, I want you to notice beginning at verse 19 that Peter and John answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. The authorities are saying, don't you preach any more of this stuff about Jesus. Oh, don't be doing that. We don't want to hear any more about Jesus. And they said, well, you can make up your own mind whether you think that's right or not. But I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to preach about Jesus because we cannot but speak those things. We're about to burst to tell everybody about Jesus. We believe the message. Look at chapter 5. They were willing to face the penalty of the law. He said, we ought to obey God rather than men. This is when they were threatened with imprisonment. For preaching Jesus and, well, go ahead and put us in prison. Go ahead and kill us if you want to. We ought to obey God rather than men. Oh, they believe the message. It's obvious. Chapter 6 and 7, they were willing to die for the cause. Stephen, for example, remember his great defense in chapter 6? And having given that great defense, they wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't believe him. And they stoned him, chapter 7 says. He was willing to die for the cause. Willing to die for what he preached and what he believed. They believed the message. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. What does he mean? What he's saying is, I believe what's written and then I speak what I believe. Oh, I believe the message, he said. You want to know how the early church grew? The early church was growing because they believed the message themselves. Let me tell you what that means then to us. When we sincerely believe the message, that means we present it with passion and with conviction. You think about a salesman who has bought this product, and he uses it, and he's convinced, and he thinks it's the best product on the market, and now he tries to sell it to you. He presents it with passion and with conviction, doesn't he? But you think about a hired salesman who's, you sell this product. Well, I don't think it's the best product. Well, you sell it anyway. Doesn't have real passion, doesn't have real conviction about that, does he? And sometimes the reason we don't have passion and conviction is we may not believe the message. We may not believe it as we should. We may be like Moses, who believe in God, but we don't believe God. We don't believe what he said. If we believe the message, that means we're convinced of every word of the text, and we're convinced that it is true. So that we can open our Bibles and we can present it to them and we present it with passion and with conviction and we believe every word of it to be true. And if we believe the message, I want to suggest to you that your strong conviction is going to have an impact upon others. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 talks about, in verses 1 and 2, a woman who's wanting to convince her husband of the gospel, but he will have nothing of it. You know the story, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That they without the word may be won by the conduct of the wise, remember that? If I might paraphrase, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 3, here's a man who is not interested at all in what she has to say, but he's interested in the example she sets before him, showing her conviction and her passion for the Lord, and that is impressive to him. What I'm trying to suggest is your strong conviction is going to have an impact upon others. The early church was growing. And one of the things I see in the early part of the book of Acts is they sincerely believe the message with all of their heart. Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe the message? Do you really believe it? What you're trying to tell your neighbor about when you invite somebody to our meeting next week. Do you really believe the message? With all of your heart? Do you believe it with passion and with conviction so you can present it with passion and conviction? This is the thing you need because I believe it to be true and I believe it's the right thing for me too. That's what the early disciples had and they grew. Here's the second thing. The early church was growing and what was it they were doing? Well, I want to notice with you that they spread the gospel. They not only believed their message, they spread the message. I want to establish the fact that the gospel has to be taught in order for the church to grow. That ought to be obvious. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, we were just recently there in our Bible classes. I won't take the time to read that. But God chose preaching. In other words, here's how God sought to get His message out. God chose to save men through the preaching of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. God chose that. So that tells me the gospel has to be taught. Now, you remember the powers in the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 17 tells me the reason for therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. It reveals the plan of God. In fact, we see that in Romans chapter 1. It is the message of redemption. We need to understand that the message we're presenting is a redemptive message. We're not presenting a message to the world that makes the world a better place. We're not presenting a message to the world that makes life easier for people. We're presenting a message to the world that saves them from their sin. It is a redemptive message. For therein, that is in the gospel, verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. But I want to suggest to you also that we cannot be saved without the Word. Turn with me to the book of John. I have Romans 10 on there. You know what Romans 10, verses 13, about God sends the preacher, and the preacher preaches the word, and they hear, and then they believe. But I want you to notice what John 6 says. Jesus said in verse 44, John chapter 6, are you reading with me? No one can come unto the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father whom I sent draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now notice verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. No one is ever going to be saved without the Word until they hear and they learn and they accept the gospel message. It has to be spread. I want to notice with you the fact that the early church spread the message. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. What a sobering thought you see in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 28. When the apostles were called in question, they're put before the Sanhedrin. The charge was made to the apostles, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I wonder if we had the Sanhedrin around today, would they call us into question and say, I tell you what's wrong with you folks out there in that little church at El Bethel is y'all have filled Shelbyville with your doctrine. Would there be enough evidence to convict us? The problem with you is, y'all have tried to corrupt this whole city and you have filled the whole city with your doctrine. Have we? Well, that's what the apostles were charged with. You have filled Jerusalem. They're spreading the message. That's how the early church grew. Look at Acts chapter 8. This is also impressive. Not only were they charged with filling that whole city, but you remember when the persecution arose over Stephen? That made the disciples scatter. Well, you'd think that here's what would happen. They would scatter and think, you know what, let's not say anything about Jesus in the gospel because that's what caused the problem over there with Stephen. We don't want to do that. Look at Acts 8. Look at Acts 8 in verse 4. When the disciples were scattered, what happened to them? Look at verse 4 of chapter 8. What did it say? Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, not just the apostles, but all of the disciples, they went everywhere preaching the word. It's kind of like blowing the flames of a fire, and you blow it and it begins to spread. And so the disciples were scattered, and this group went over here, and this family went over that direction. Another family goes in another direction. Another couple goes in that direction. Another man or woman goes in that direction, and they start spreading the word everywhere they go. That's right in the middle of the progress reports, by the way. You want to know why the early church grew? They were spreading the word. Here's something else I want you to notice about what they did. They carried the gospel, notice the word, to the people. They carried the gospel to the people. I'll give you two examples of that. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia and her household were out by the riverbank. Remember that? They were out by the riverbank. Acts chapter 16. And I want you to notice in verse 13 that on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside. Why didn't you go to the riverside? Where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. They'd heard that there is a group of folks that meet out by the riverside for prayer. The apostles go out to the riverside. That's where the people are. Carry the gospel message out there. And they preach to Lydia and her household. And there was a response. I'll give you another example of that. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, verse 1. Then, as Paul's custom was, he went into them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Where's the people gathered? Well, there's some people over here at the synagogue. Well, let's go to the synagogue. Now, how does that compare or contrast with what we have today? Well, quite often what we don't say this, nobody would verbalize this, but this is our mentality. That we build a nice building, and we preach the gospel here every Sunday morning and Sunday night, and we put a sign out, and why aren't the people coming? We think. Looks like they'd come in. I go to meeting after meeting and stand at the back of the building and brethren shake their head. I don't understand why we don't have crowds. I don't know why the people don't come. They're not going to. They're not going to come. We've got to take the gospel to them. Now, you certainly can invite somebody, and you may bring them. But to put a meeting announcement out in the mail, hang a sign out in the front saying we're having a gospel meeting this week is going to bring in very few people, if any. You've got to carry the gospel to your friend. You've got to carry it to your neighbor. You've got to carry it to your loved one. That's what they did. The early church was growing. What'd they do? They carried the gospel message to them. Here's a third thing I want you to notice with me that they were doing. The early church was growing. Right in the middle of all these progress reports, I find that they had a burning zeal. The zeal that they had was generated by the resurrection of Christ. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus. And they're walking along and they run into the Lord. They don't know it's the Lord. And he asked them about what's going on. And they, if I might paraphrase, said, well, are you the only one around that doesn't know the report about the resurrected Jesus? And you heard about that? And so, he opened their eyes by enlightening them concerning the prophecies of himself and explained to them he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and gave them evidence that indeed he was the one that was raised from the dead. Now, these two men on the road were not expecting to see the resurrected Lord. Now they are convinced he's raised from the dead. Look at verse 32. Here's what their comment was after they left the Lord. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened to us the Scriptures? They didn't have that burning before. They didn't have that excitement before. They had true zeal now, and that true zeal was generated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ when they became convinced Jesus is raised from the dead. They're excited now. Are you excited? Do you have zeal? You say, well, I'm not too excited. Well, are you not convinced of the resurrection of Christ? These men said, our hearts burned within us because of that. You have zeal? Well, I want you to notice the early disciples were quite zealous. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4, right in the middle of these progress reports we've been talking about. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. This excitement, this enthusiasm that they had caused them to speak boldly. And they prayed. And the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the Word of God with all boldness. You'll do that with zeal. You'll do that with zeal. Look at Acts chapter 5, 41 and 42. We looked at verse 29 earlier. Let's drop down to the end of the chapter. So they departed from the presence of the council. This is where the Sanhedrin is trying to give them a threat and tell them, no, you can't do this anymore. We'll put you in jail or whatever. Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the shame for his name. Now look at verse 42. And daily in the temple. They'd been threatened. Told, don't you be doing any more preaching. So daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They couldn't be stopped. That's what zeal will do for you. You couldn't stop them. You couldn't threaten them. Couldn't put them in jail and stop it. They had a burning zeal. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. Here was a man who was dead set against Christ, and he was zealous against Christ. That's Saul of Tarsus. Acts 9 and verse 20 tells me that immediately after he saw the resurrected Lord, and he was baptized, verse 20 said, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue that he was the Son of God. He had that same excitement, that same zeal that the two men on the road to Emmaus also had. I want to suggest to you that the zeal they had and that we must have must be for the Lord and for His Word. You remember Romans 10? The Jews were commended for having a zeal of God. But the problem was it wasn't according to knowledge. But the zeal they had was all right. It's what they were lacking to go with it. They had a zeal of God. What I learned from that is our zeal must be for the Lord and for His Word. What do I mean by that? Not just with being with friends at church. What's your zeal about? Do you say, well, yeah, I'm zealous. I tell you what, I'm so excited about church. I'm so excited about going to church. I get up on Sunday morning, I can't wait to get there. What's your excitement about? Is your excitement about being with friends? Is that what we're really excited about? And the association we have? Is it the socializing and the visiting? Is that what really excites us? Or is it your zeal is for the Lord and for His Word? I take it these disciples I've been reading about are excited about the Lord and His Word. Is our excitement about just being together socially, not only in the assembly, but, boy, I love church. I really love, and I love my church friends and my church people. My church family I like. Oh, that's great. Is it the social circle that you have that really excites you? And what if that social circle was gone and it's only you and one other person in a small place, maybe in Canada or in Africa or somewhere? Would you have that same excitement for the cause and the word of the Lord? That's what the early disciples had. That's what they had. Here's something else. The early church was growing. Progress reports about what do you find that they were doing that might have contributed to the church growth? Well, I want to suggest to you that they dealt with sin. As we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in our Bible study this morning, I want to also suggest to you that hypocrisy, sin and hypocrisy, is a great hindrance. How so? Well, look at Romans chapter 2 and in verse 23. You remember how in Romans 2 that the Gentiles were hindered by the hypocrisy of the Jews. In other words, the Jews as a whole were pointing their finger at the Gentiles, telling them, you know what, y'all need to do better, and y'all just live wicked, and you're fuel for the fires of hell, and just telling them everything that they could about how bad the Gentiles were. And the Gentiles look back over at the Jews, and they think, well, you're no better than we are. Look at verse 24, 23 and 24. Verse 24 is one I want. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Are you reading with me? Notice the next three words. Because of you. See what he said? That destroyed the effects of the gospel. The Jews are pointing their finger at the Gentiles saying, you know what, y'all need to do better and live better and y'all are sinners. And the Gentiles say, well, we're just as well as you are. We're no different than you are. Look at the hypocrisy you have among you. And so they blaspheme the name of God because of the hypocrisy of the Jews. Do you remember in our Bible study this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 6? It affects the purity of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And sometimes the reason we're not very effective with the gospel is because we don't deal with sin as we should. I want to suggest to you that when sin is dealt with, it has an impact and an effect upon others. Remember the case of Ananias and Sapphira? Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. There was a powerful point made here in the beginning stages of the church. The church is growing and growing rapidly. Things are going quite well. And right in the middle of that, there is a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And they lie about something. That was the price of the money that they brought. You know the story. We'll get to verse 11 in a moment, that one of them was struck dead, and then just a few hours later, the other one was struck dead, and so they're killed by the Lord. Suggesting God's not going to tolerate hypocrisy and sin among His people. And what impact does it have? Well, verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and about all who heard these things. People kind of stood back and thought about the consequences of sin because of the discipline that God had administered here. When sin is dealt with, it has an impact and an effect upon others. I want to suggest to you that with sin, when there is sin in our midst, quite often what happens is we just absolutely lose whatever strength we might have. Let's turn to the book of Joshua, if you will. Turn over to the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 7. Remember when the children of Israel are trying and attempting to take the city of Ai. They'd been successful at Jericho. Things looked like they were going quite well. They're going over to the city of Ai, and it's disaster. And those who don't know what's going on begin to scratch their heads and wonder, what in the world has happened to us when we were so successful over there at Jericho and now it's a disaster over here at Ai? Remember, God had told them not to partake of the accursed thing. Come to find out, Achan had partaken of the accursed thing. He had taken of the spoils that he was not to take. There's sin in the group now. Verse 12. Joshua chapter 7 and in verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Their strength is gone. Oh, they were strong over at Jericho. What a small group could encircle the city and march around the city and the walls fall down flat. And they burn the city with fire. How strong they were. But now they're as weak as water because they've lost their strength due to sin in the midst. And I want to suggest to you that sometimes we think that when we deal with sin, and we deal with it even publicly, that that's somehow going to hinder people that might be interested in the gospel. It just might be that's what impresses them about the gospel. On more than one occasion, there have been people in the audience that I've been working with in a home Bible study, and it happened to be they would be present a Sunday we were withdrawing from somebody. I remember on one occasion we had a young lady who I was working with trying to teach her the gospel, and right in the middle of the study, I was not an elder then, and the elders chose that Sunday as the Sunday to withdraw from five people the same Sunday. And when the announcement was made, I didn't realize it was going to be that Sunday. I thought, oh my, this is going to destroy this Bible study. She won't understand what's going on. She won't get, I'll have all this to explain to her. And my study is over. It's just ruined. I go back to the next study and she said, wow, I wish they had done that kind of thing in the Baptist church where I came from, because that impresses me that y'all are willing to deal with sin. They didn't do that where I came from. The very thing I thought might turn away impressed her with the gospel. How did the early church grow? They dealt with sin. Here's something else. The early church did. I want to suggest to you that right in the middle of all of their rapid and great growth, the church had a unique plea. They had a unique plea. What do we mean by that? Well, the early church saw itself as teaching the only means of salvation. It viewed itself as teaching the only means of salvation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. You probably could quote the verse. If this were in a Bible class and I started the verse, you probably could finish it, at least a portion thereof. Here's what the apostles were preaching. This is Acts 4. We've been around all Acts 4 all morning. Acts 5, Acts 2, all those passages right here where all these progress reports are starting. Look at verse 12. Here's what they were preaching. There is, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven where among men whereby men must be saved. What are they preaching? They're preaching there is one way to be saved, there is only one way to be saved, and you have to be saved through Christ and His way, and that's the only way to be saved. That is a unique plea. That is an absolute unique plea. They were preaching there was only one way to be saved. In fact, the Apostle Paul would later say that there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one body, there is one baptism. There's only one. That's a unique plea. That's far different from one church is as good as another. Doesn't make any difference which church it is. Believe what you want to. Sincerity is enough. No, Paul said there's only one body and there's only one faith and there's only one Lord. And Peter and the other apostles were preaching there's only one way to be saved. That is a unique plea indeed, isn't it? And I want to suggest to you that their plea and ours must be that there is no creed but Christ. and that there is no book but the Bible. All Scripture is given of inspiration of God. And there is no church but Christ's church. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. And our plea must be, we'll call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I want to tell you why the church isn't growing in some places. We don't have the unique plea we used to have. We're not a distinctive people. We might be trying to encourage somebody to come and be a part of El Bethel versus being converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we're trying to convert them to our church family than we are to the family of God. We need to have a unique plea. There's only one way to be saved, and this is it. There's only one church, there's only one Lord, there's only one faith, and preach to them the gospel. And they say, you know what, I don't want to worship at El Bethel, I want to go to another sound church. Then have at it, because we're interested in your salvation, not in building up a local church. That's how the early church grew. But here's something else. The early church was growing. What made them grow? They had a love for the lost. They had a love for the lost. Now, when we talk about the love for the lost, let's establish something we all know. And that is that God loved the lost. In fact, He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. You think of that degree of love. But God didn't just say, well, yeah, I have compassion. I do care about the world. And if they want to be saved, I guess I could save them somehow. He loved the world so much that His whole eternal scheme, the whole eternal scheme was that His own Son would die, that the world might be saved. So God loved the world. Jesus loved the world. He came into the world to save sinners, He said. Came into the world to save, seeking to save the lost. That was in the story of Zacchaeus, by the way. Came to seek and to save, the text says. He's looking for those that are lost and try to save them. Well, not only is that true, but Paul loved the lost. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then are all dead, he said. What motivates you? By the way, that's 2 Corinthians 5. What motivates him? Paul's talking about, here's what makes me do what I do, and here's what motivates me. He said, it is the love of Christ that motivates me. The love of Christ constraineth us to thus judge. Paul loved the lost. Andrew. This is an interesting case. Turn with me to John chapter 1. You remember the case of the call of the early disciples in John chapter 1. The one of the two who heard John speak was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And what did he do? He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah who has translated the Christ. Now you think about that. You look at the great Peter. What a great character he was all through the Bible. Held in high esteem. We don't talk a lot about Andrew. We talk a lot about Peter. I'm always interested in how did someone come to know the Lord? And if you were to talk to Peter, how'd you get to know the Lord? How'd you find out about Him? Had a brother who loved me enough to come and tell me about Him. He come running to me and he said, we have found the Messiah, the one the Old Testament talks about. We have found the Christ. And he went and told Peter that because he loved him. Because he loved him. I want to suggest to you that this love for the lost, it just might be that we'd be motivated to work harder if we understood more about the lost. That if we understood that those who are lost are in sin. Remember John 8, verse 24? If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sin. I might be motivated to work harder, try to save the lost, and trying to reach people around me who are not Christians. If I understood they are in sin, and verse 21, that means they can't go to heaven. If you die in your sin, where I go, you cannot come. Remember that? Verse 21. Just three verses earlier. What Jesus is saying, if you die in a sinful condition, you can't go to heaven. If I get that mental picture in my mind, this person that's my friend, that's my co-worker, my family member, they're in sin and they're going to go to hell if I don't. They're not going to heaven. In fact, they're going to spend eternity in hell. Remember 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Ezekiel was told by God, you sit where they sit. What does that mean? Chapter 3:15. You sit where they sit. Put yourself in their shoes. And what if you were in sin and you were not going to heaven if you died? And in fact, if you did die in your condition, you're going to spend eternity in hell. Would you want somebody to love you enough that they would bring the gospel to you and try to save you, even if it hurt your feelings? Would you want that? Many of you have heard me tell this story about being in Ohio in a meeting a number of years ago. And I preached a sermon on hell on Friday night. There was a new convert in the crowd, set up close to the front. And I mean, he sat up with his elbows on his knees and his hands up. He watched everything I said and listened to everything I said. Every night he came out and commented about, oh, how much I enjoyed that. I'm learning so much of the gospel this week. And then on Friday night, I preached a lesson on hell. And he'd been coming out speaking and greeting me and commending the lesson. And he looked disturbed during the sermon. And when the services were over, he shot by me, didn't even speak. Had a mad look on his face, and I thought I'd made him mad. I thought, what did I say to upset him? What in the world is going on? I mean, he didn't have time to speak, and he busted the doors open and headed out the door in a run. I think, what did I do wrong? What did I say? I got on the plane, flew back home, and I wanted the whole trip home. What did I do? What did I do to upset him? He'd been encouraged all week, and suddenly he's upset about this sermon. And Saturday night, lady called me, and he said, I want to tell you, give my explanation for my actions. He said, I heard that sermon on hell, and I got to thinking about my brother who was lost and on the road to hell. And I couldn't wait for services to be over to me go tell him the gospel. I studied all night with him. We've studied all day. And I just came home from baptizing him tonight because of your sermon on hell. That's love. Motivated by setting where they set. Here's the last thing in the lesson is yours. The early church grew. How did they do it? Oh, if we could only imitate their example. How on earth did they do it? Well, they had a united front. They had a united effort. It is a principle we need to well understand that division and strife is a very poor advertisement to the world. I am thankful that we're in a period in the church here where there's peace and harmony. Those who've been here for years and years know that's not always been the case. And if you've not been in a church where there's strife, you may not understand the impact of what I'm about to say. But I've been there, and some of you have too. And division and strife is very poor advertisement of the world. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Would that you all speak the same thing and be no divisions among you. That word division comes from the word schisma, which means a rip or a tear in a garment. And it's used that way in Matthew 19 and in verse 16. A rip or a tear. It's like you take a garment and you rip it and you tear it. Now it's destroyed. It's not effective. What if you walked into a store and you're looking for a new shirt and here's a number of shirts and here's one's got a rip or a tear? That's not the one you say, you know, I think I really want that one. The rip or the tear makes it unattractive to you, doesn't it? And we're trying to invite people to come and be a part of the gospel and we want to save them and we want them to be a part of what we're a part of, and when there's a rip or a tear or division, that's very poor advertisement to the world. Who would want to be a part of a divided group? Remember Corinth? You go to Corinth and you say, well, who do you follow? And, well, over here on this side of the building, we follow Apollos. But them over there, they say they follow Cephas. You don't want to sit with them. You don't want to be a part of them. And then those back there say they're of Paul. Who would want to be a part of a divided group? Nobody wants to be a part of that. Paul argued that shows your immaturity. Who wants to be a part of an immature group? Let's look at John chapter 17, 20 and 21. Jesus prayed not only for his immediate disciples. He said, I pray for those who believe on me through their word. That's me and you. Now notice what he said, verse 21. That they may be one. That's unity. That's harmony. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now what's that going to do? Are you reading with me? Look at verse 21. That the world also may believe. Be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. See the point? Unity has an impact for faith and conversion. When you're trying to track people and they say, well, I hear that there's some division going on in that church. In fact, I work with a fellow who told me some problems y'all are having. That's a bad advertisement, isn't it? I worked with a church once where our business meetings, which were chaotic, the discussions of our business meeting were discussed the next Friday at the Lions Club meeting in town. How did I know? People in the community would tell me, I heard about your problems. We discussed that at our Lions Club meeting. Well, I knew where it was coming from. We only had two members there that were Lions Club members. They're telling all of our problems to all their friends. And I'm thinking, why are we scratching our heads wondering why nobody's being converted? The division became so bad that when we had our last gospel meeting, I didn't invite anybody. I was afraid they might come. I was literally afraid they might come and see some of this. You don't want that. That's very poor advertisement. Unity has an impact for conversion, Jesus said. Now, the early disciples were united. Let's consider a couple of passages and we're done. Acts chapter 2. Let's close with Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, where they had that great conversion, great numbers, look at verse 44. Verse 44, those who believed were together and had all things common. You say, well, that's talking about pooling their money together. Yes, but if they had all things common, there's unity. There's unity. Unity. Look at verse 46. Verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. That's unity. That's harmony. Look at verse 47. They were united in a common goal, and that was reaching the lost. They were adding to the church daily those who were being saved. And we may have different abilities, and we may have different opinions, and we may differ in a number of areas, but we ought to be united in a common goal of trying to reach the lost, whoever that may be. And when you look at those progress reports, you realize, you know what, the early church grew, and how is it that they grew? There are a number of things that contributed to that. Oh, yes, we may be living in the days of Pentecost at times. We may be living in the days of Jeremiah at other times. But there's one thing for sure, this will contribute to the growth of the church, and that is when we sincerely believe the message with all of our heart, we spread the message and we carry it to the people. When we have a burning zeal and we deal with sin, have a unique plea, have a love for those who are lost. And when we have a united effort, then, my friend, the church just may be growing as it was in the early days when the church grew in all these progress reports that we see. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand while we sing?